to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 29th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 39. In today's text, David gives a prophetic last will and testament before the author of Samuel lists David's mighty men and some of their daring exploits. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. Pastor Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Good to be with you as always.
As we get started today, Pastor Agrodowitz, remind us of the context here in 2 Samuel chapter 23.
Both 1 and 2 Samuel are historical books, so if you're looking for the history of Israel and the history of David, the prophet Samuel, the king Saul, and just really how Israel comes into its own as a kingdom, these are the books that you're gonna look at. So coming down 2 Samuel 23, by the time you get to this point, if you start at 1 Samuel and you're reading through, the life of David is just is in your mind. All of his wonderful things that he has done, his rise to power, starting with his being anointed by Samuel. He takes down Goliath, of course, all of his campaigns against the Philistines, his reign as a king, his fall with Bathsheba, that is a big deal. The census that he takes is also going to come, but that is after chapter 23. So it really is, you know, a book that teaches us about the rise and fall of a faithful man who, at the end of the day, is faithful to God. And he is going to be, you know, another character in the Old Testament through whom the lineage leading to Christ, you know, is going to come. So coming into 23, we've already heard a lot about this man, the life that he has lived. You know, of all the characters in the Bible, the historic characters, I should say, I mean, David is one that just really sticks in my mind because there's just so much about him that is so good to hear. I love reading 1 and 2 Samuel. I can't get enough of these books, just hearing about the life of David. And again, his rise and fall. You see a faithful man whose heart is after God, and yet he is still a sinner. So the blessed highlight of 1 and 2 Samuel is just seeing a man through whom God works to do great things, but also one, he has an old Adam, he will succumb to temptation. And so 23 comes, you are hearing the last will and testament of a man who had great, awesome achievements. He also had a great, awesome sins that we know it's not hidden from us. And he's a man, too, that relied upon the grace and mercy of God. Much of David's theology, if you will, you can see in the Psalms that he wrote. So we also get a picture of David there and just hearing his heart be poured out in the songs that we see in the Psalter. So there's a lot about David, and coming down here towards the end of 2 Samuel, seeing this as his last will and testament is very helpful to a man who had done all these great things, and now his time is coming to an end where he will be taken from earth to go be with his Lord and Savior, whom he has relied upon throughout his entire life through thick and thin, all this adversity from which God has rescued him. And now it's coming down to the end where we see these words that, yeah, as you said, they are the last words of David. That's how the scriptures talk about this.
Right, and last words, probably not in the sense that he dies right after he utters verse 7 of this chapter, but rather, as you've been saying, the last will and testament, in which it may be very similar to the way Jacob speaks before he dies in the book of Genesis. He speaks prophetically about his own children and what is to come. Something very similar happens here with David. Moses would be another good example in the book of Deuteronomy, how he speaks prophetically there about the coming Christ. So David, with the among his last words as he bids farewell to the people that he has reigned over, he too speaks prophetically about Christ in a wonderful text here. And then we also get more summary of his reign. We've kind of been seeing that since chapter 21. Some of these events maybe happened earlier in David's reign, but they're included here as a way to wrap that reign up and give us the overall character of what David has been like as a king. So we're going to read the last will and testament of David first. This is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 7 to begin. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. That takes us to verse 7, David's last words, his last will and testament here. Pastor Agradowitz, these words are called the oracle of David. He is noted as the son of Jesse, as well as the man who was raised on high. Talk to us first just about the term, the oracle of David.
Sure. So before having this interview, I teach a Latin class to our high schoolers here at Grace Lutheran School, and we were looking at this text, and I asked them about the word oracle, and really what came to their mind was soothsayers, necromancy, the sorcerers, that kind of stuff. And I said, you know, well, wait a second. You know, the term oracle here occurs a lot in the Bible, you know, well over 300 times. And if you do a word search on it, it's almost every single time. In fact, I don't know of one reference when it doesn't. It refers to God. It refers to God. So they were hearing oracle as speech transcending human speech, and that was good. Where they, you know, they were wrong is it's always associated with something like of sorcery. Here, oracles of David, the oracle of David, is a divine oracle that is going to be given him of God. And I'll talk a little more about that when we get to verse 2. So this is very much divine speech, the inspired writer David speaking these words right here, that again, they are prophetic. It's not just, you know, him just uttering last words before he dies, like taking a last breath and just spitting things out. These words have theological significance for the church.
Now, thinking about the way David is referred to here in this first verse, he's called the son of Jesse. He's also called one who was raised on high. He's called the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Talk to us about these various things that David is called.
Sure. Well, I mean, he's anointed. We hear that early on in these historic books where Samuel anoints him. So his position to be a king was one that he did not take for himself. You know, David is always concerned about the office of king. And I say that in relation to when he is running from Saul. Okay, of course, he's on the run. He has opportunities to kill Saul, the very king who is chasing him. And yet he always maintains that Saul is the anointed one. So he does have a high view of the office of king. Of course, he doesn't kill Saul. Saul will die in battle. And then David, anointed by God, shall take his place. So a reminder of who has placed him in this position. Of course, it is the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, well over 70 psalms are attributed to David. So to see his psalms, we see the man, we see his heart, we see his theology, if you will, come out in his wonderful psalms to God that we still read, listen to, and pray in the church and at home.
Thinking, and I don't want to spill too much and steal your thunder, Pastor Agradowitz, but just already here, when you hear David described as the man who was raised on high, the anointed, the sweet psalmist of Israel, if you want to talk more about it later, I think it's just worth mentioning here, boy, this sounds a lot like Jesus.
Yeah, it does. It does. And I do want to talk about this later because as this text goes on, you can see all these indications that this is more than just David, right? But this is also about the son of David, the Christ, our Savior. Raised on high, I want to comment, you know, we know David's beginnings, like Jesus, are ones of humble beginnings. You know, he's taking care of sheep. When Samuel comes to look for the sons of Jesse, you know, David, the runt, he's not even there. You know, well, he's tending the sheep. You know, we got one more, but, you know, he's not here because, you know, of course, in their minds, it's going to be the older ones who that surely one in that group is going to be king, but God does not operate and look at the things that man looks at. So he is raised on high from, you know, very humble beginnings and anointed. We know Jesus is anointed. That's what Mashiach, Messiah, means. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, you know, the words of the Psalms that you read so often, it sounds like, you know, I'd love to come talk about this one day, because when you read the Psalms, sometimes it sounds like it's a conversation between the Son and the Father. And I think that is just so amazing to read these Psalms of David, and yet you come through these moments when it sounds like it's Jesus talking to his Heavenly Father. I mean, just powerful, powerful stuff. So yeah, to read verse 1, and in your mind as a Christian, you're making those connections to Christ. I mean, there's a reason for that. All of Scripture testifies to Jesus, so that's no surprise.
Yeah, and we'll see that as this text continues. So verse 2, now David begins to speak. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So David acknowledges of this text particularly, and I think we can apply this also to the Psalms that he writes and other portions of things that he sings. Like, he recognizes these are not his own words, but this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God being given through David.
Right. When we look at the Bible, we must believe and confess that though the Bible was penned by men, it was written by God. It is his word. And 2 Peter 1:21 is one of the go-to texts that says, you know, prophecy is never generated by men. And David has a very keen understanding of that what he's writing and what he is saying here is divine in this speech right here. God inspiring him to say these things, and his word is on my tongue. God has placed his word in the mouths of his servants. This sounds too, just reading, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. I just flipped here to Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, those are the words of Isaiah echoed by Jesus in Luke 4 when he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So again, another connection just by noticing the grammar. I mean, this is another reason for knowing grammar, because you can see the similarities here between 2 Samuel 23 and Luke 4 where Jesus is talking there. So another nod to our young ones learning grammar, yes. But yeah, David is aware that the Lord is the one who puts words in the mouths of his servants to speak. And so the God of Israel certainly has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, and then he's going to go on. So a nod to the inspiration of the text that we confess as baptized believers.
Yeah, I also noted the similarity to the words of Isaiah. Even not only the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, or the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, but his word is on my tongue. It's elsewhere in Isaiah where the servant of the Lord is the one who has the tongue that has been taught. And so David too has this as one inspired by the Lord, but ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus. And I don't want to dwell on that just a little bit more. The thought that the Scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. This is, like, if you want to deny that, I guess you can, but you would be arguing against the writers of the Scriptures themselves, and you should at least be willing to acknowledge that David certainly, and Peter certainly, and the rest of the Scripture writers, they believe that they are writing the Word of God, and if you don't agree with them, then you should at least have the honesty to acknowledge you're not agreeing with what the text itself says.
Sure. You're not agreeing with the text. You're not agreeing with David. You're not agreeing with St. Peter. You're not agreeing with God, right? All Scripture
is
breathed out at the end of the day.
You're not agreeing with the Holy Spirit.
You're not agreeing with the Holy Spirit. I mean, we could go on the witnesses, and I think it is remarkable, yeah, that David himself, he's not ignorant of these things. I think he's very much aware of what he is praying, what he is singing, what he's recording for posterity's sake here, being the church, who, you know, well over a thousand years later, is still reading these words, contemplating these words, and seeing these words connect, testify to our Savior. And we are in an age where, I mean, my goodness, you know, we have studied higher criticism. We have studied scholars who look at the Bible and think that they can pick and they can choose. And there are church bodies today who have adopted the same thing. So the inspiration of this text, our confession that is the Holy Word of God, is still a confession that is attacked, laughed at, and mocked by those who don't share what David is saying, what God is saying, when they look at this and think it's just human speech here, human speech there, maybe God's word right here, and it just becomes a hodgepodge. And at the end of the day, you have nothing left in the Bible, you know, and if you start Xing out text because you don't like it, don't agree with it, you have nothing left. You know, it's just, it's the domino that falls when you forsake, reject the teaching that the Bible is the holy word of God. If it's not entirely the holy word, then we have nothing to base our faith in, really.
Right. And two, even not like setting aside higher criticism and some of those issues for a moment, just the world at large that would look at what we read from the scriptures and the way that the church proclaims them faithfully and say, you know, that's your opinion, Pastor Agradowitz, or that's the opinion of men. Texts like this give us great confidence and courage as Christians to say, no, this isn't just my opinion. This is what God himself has spoken, and therefore I can found my life on it, and I can speak it without fear, knowing that it isn't my opinion, but it is what God himself has given, and therefore it must be good.
Yeah, sure. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. So David echoes what the rest of the scriptures teach, that the word of God is given to us through the Holy Spirit. It is recorded for us by the prophets and the apostles in the Old and New Testaments. Verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me. Those are terms that David used in the psalm in the previous chapter. And then he begins to say what this word is from God. Take us to the end of verse 3.
Sure. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Just and wise rulers, they are gifts. They are gifts. And here David is teaching us that when this happens, when one rules justly, into verse 4, we'll go there. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. There's plenty in the scriptures about wise rulers, especially, you know, I wrote down some passages from the Proverbs, the just ruler or the ruler who is ruling with wisdom. Proverbs 8, for example, talks about wisdom. And when wisdom is possessed by one in power, it just makes for a blessed time for the people under them. So David understands that when you have a king, you know, who rules with the justice of God, then it's just like the sun shining forth, rain that makes grass, there is life, vitality, and things are good. Now, getting back to what we talked earlier about this being a testimony also to the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that David, though he was a really good king in a lot of ways, he did make his mistakes, yes. He was not a perfect king. And though David was wise and, you know, certainly had a sense of justice, he made his mistakes. Our Lord Jesus Christ rules, and he rules as the wisdom of God, and he rules with righteousness that gives vitality and life to his church. So having Christ as our Lord, as our King, means we have life. We have water in the desert. We are the rock gushing forth, rivers of water coming out of his people, made alive by his blood. And now as he is the King, rules and reigns over heaven and the earth, you know, we too share in that reign as co-heirs with him. And so what a blessed gift for us to see that the earthly kings, we should pray for wise and faithful rulers who do have a good sense of justice, absolutely, but also bear in mind the one true King, you know, and what we have by being his people, his blessed church.
You mentioned earlier the inaugural sermon that Jesus preaches in Luke chapter 4 in his hometown of Nazareth, and this part of the text brings to mind the way that Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' ministry happening in the land of Galilee, as a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 9 of his book, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. It's on them that the light has shined in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Again, I think you're exactly right that David here is not only speaking about the rule of a just and wise king in terms of the earthly justice that God would bring, but ultimately pointing forward to the heavenly king, the Messiah, the Christ, whose rule is light, and whose rule does make the grass to sprout forth from the earth. That also brings to mind a passage from Isaiah chapter 55, where the Lord sends his word, and it accomplishes what he intends, just like the rain causes the grass to grow. So the Lord's word does what he intends, and we know that the Christ, Jesus, is the word of the Lord made flesh.
Right. Sure. Sure. We should pray for godly rulers. You know, this text does, you know, remind us the importance of having wisdom at the top. Wisdom by those in power. And yes, of course, to see these connections to our Lord Jesus Christ gives us great comfort when our earthly rulers fail, and they will. There is one who still gives life, the one who sustains the very creation in which we live, who causes the grass to grow with the rains he gives. And yes, his word will not return void. The word made flesh will accomplish what he sets out to do. He will come to judge the living and the dead and give that life, that blessed life eternal to his people.
So David continues in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" What is David saying in that verse?
Well, when we think about house, I think about the church of God. But one may also think about, you know, building a house. The Lord Jesus talks about building a house, and he talks about building it on foundations, either rock or sand. So if you have a family, you want your family, your house, to stand with God, of course, because in Christ you will prevail. That's building it upon the rock. You know, you're building things on the right foundation. And David, you know, to say, yes, my house stands with God, and he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Now, that's an interesting phrase, too. So you can put that in a Hebrew search bar, and it occurs some 16 times in the Bible. So when you go track down where everlasting covenant occurs, two interesting occurrences. One is in Genesis 9, following the Noahic flood. That's one occurrence. God promises an everlasting covenant when speaking before Noah and the rainbow and the sky and that stuff. But, you know, let me highlight one even above that, and that would be God's promise to Abraham, right? A father of many nations, everlasting covenant. And that just has huge, huge meaning for us being the children of Abraham today. You know, he's going to be the father of many nations. That's not God saying, of course, you're going to have many, many children. He will have Isaac. But he's talking about the children of Abraham, ultimately, who will come about by faith in the Messiah. And St. Paul will make that point when he's talking to the Galatians. What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? So David, saying he's made with me an everlasting covenant, that is a covenant that is going to endure ultimately through the Christ who will come, and he will establish his kingdom, his church. David's throne will go on forever. Even though Israel will be, you know, exiled under the Babylonian war machine, his throne will go on as it is established and sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from the line of David and will obtain a church by his blood and sustain that church, his house, even today. So many things packed here in this verse. Also, too, that ordered in all things. I mean, God is a God of order. And I love that word as well. You know, nothing catches God off guard, okay? Even a history that can be messy, up and down, and chaotic, God really does have a plan. And he has ordered all things and works things according to his good and gracious purpose, he's never caught flat-footed. He's never caught off guard. He knows how things are going to go. And, you know, that's great comfort to us Christians living in this fallen, unpredictable world where, you know, things can turn on a dime, happen when we're not looking, not expecting. Our Lord has ordered all things, and he you know, upholds his creation, sustains his people, and there is security with him. Another word here, ordered in all things and secure. We find our security in our rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, upon which we live, stand, and build. So, I mean, I think I could preach a sermon off of just verse 5. I know you could too. There's just so much here.
Well, in the last part of that verse, "For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Again, the answer to that question is yes, he will, but perhaps not in the way that we might automatically assume. When we connect this verse to Christ, that's where the prospering of David's help and desire actually happens. If you think about David speaking this text prophetically with what is to come, I mean, it doesn't take too many generations into the house of David where you start to encounter some rulers who do not follow in the footsteps of David. And yet, David knows that the promise is attached to the one offspring who will build the house, the son of David, capital S son, Jesus. And in Jesus, then, yes, the the help and the desire that David has, that will be prospered. I mean, I think David, like I mentioned at the beginning, just like Jacob speaks prophetically about his own sons in Genesis chapter 49, David very much speaks prophetically about his house here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, going all the way forward to the son of David, Jesus.
Yeah, and if I can comment, sure. So when he talks about this word desire, that's kind of a loaded word too. You know, what do we mean by that? And this isn't a fleshy desire, but David, when, you know, you hear him write in the Psalms, there's a lot in the Psalms about loving the Lord, you know, with all my heart, okay, with all my heart. And you think about, like, with all the hearts, like, wow, you know, I think about myself and how often I go throughout the day, and my interests are divided. I suffer from distractions, and yet I'm reading the psalmist about talking to God with all my heart and just kind of giving everything. But that is the voice of faith. You know, that is the voice of faith. Of course, faith, given and sustained by the Holy Spirit, desires God, loves God. So when we see this word desire, this isn't some fleshy desire such as, you know, I want my temporal kingdom to be the biggest and the most powerful, and I want the standing army all the time. It's not that kind of desire, but it's a desire of faith in God that latches onto his word, a word that in 2 Samuel 23, David would have been looking forward to that everlasting covenant. Okay, that is above and beyond any temporal kingdom. So the word desire there, I think we should see that in the context of faith, looking above and beyond these temporal realities that we have here and now. And, you know, in David's case, he's going to die. As you alluded to, his kingdom is going to suffer. You know, we get through Solomon, and then after that, I mean, it's basically downhill as you read the First and Second Kings and Chronicles and all the bad kings and stuff. Again, fantastic history, but temporally speaking, not a lot of good things happening there. Most kings, you know, they do evil, and the text makes that clear.
Right. And so David, his prayer is founded upon the promise God has made to establish that house, and that has happened through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to keep looking at David's last will and testament, as well as what the text says about David's mighty men on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Ingratowitz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 29th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 39 with Pastor Ryan Ingratowitz. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Ingratowitz, prior to the break, we've been talking about David's last will and testament. In verses 6 and 7, he now speaks about worthless men who are like thorns thrown away. They can't be touched with the hand, so you go arm yourself with iron, and then they're consumed. Talk to us about these worthless men who are thorns.
I think this is a proper segue into the mighty men that we're getting to, because they are certainly going to be armed people with weapons, and we see what they do. But going back to this term, worthless, you know, this is a biblical designation. And so you can, you know, do a word study and see people who are worthless. And when you see that word attached to somebody, it's not good. And here's just, you know, one example. 1 Samuel 2:12, the sons of Eli. It says they were worthless men who did not know the Lord. So you see a connection between worthless and not knowing the Lord. Also in Naboth's vineyard, you know, remember King Ahab and Jezebel. They want to get the vineyard, and you know, Ahab tries to get it, but Naboth, this is an inheritance. I can't give it to you. And he's pouting, and Jezebel, oh, don't worry, we'll figure. I'll get this. You're the king. Don't worry about it. And she makes this plan, and it's worthless people who just bold-faced lie in order to accuse Naboth, and you know, it's a false slander. It's a horrible, wicked thing. So when you see worthless, it is somebody who's living in this blasphemous way towards God. The worthless people here, they're like thorns thrown away. You have no use for them. There is no fruit because they are rejecting the very one who makes them fruitful, who makes them what they are, and they've said no to that. That's why they are worthless. They want nothing to do with the one who gives us all of our worth, and that is our God. And, you know, the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. Makes us think about to engage these people, you need some sort of armor. I think we could talk about that spiritually as well as physically. On the spiritual side, what might come to mind is the armor of God, like what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, maybe. You know, when we go against the enemies of this world, you know, we need to be armed. If you're going to talk to wicked pagan people, my goodness, you are praying that God would strengthen and fortify you, his baptized believer. You're going to reflect upon what you have as a baptized child of God in Christ, wearing the armor that he gives you. And then, two, on a temporal level, you know, pagan wicked people want the church exterminated as the devil works through them, wanting the church to go away. And sometimes it does take war, picking up the sword to go defend people from dying at the hands of the enemy. And I can talk a little more about that as we get into the mighty men that's coming up here. That's also a fantastic passage of scripture.
Absolutely. The only to connect this to Christ, and I don't have the Hebrew right in front of me to see exactly how parallel the language is, but this thought of the man who touches them arms himself with iron in the shaft of the spear reminds me of Psalm 2, where the Lord's anointed breaks them with a rod of iron. It's at least the same material. How close that is in Hebrew, I'm not sure, but there's a echo in my mind. Before we leave this section behind, Pastor Grotowitz, we've kind of touched on this throughout. Just how does this section particularly point us prophetically forward to the Son of David, Christ?
Sure, to see God. Yes, no, I'm glad you asked that question, because our image of Jesus is. Usually the one where he's in the white gown and he's holding a nice fluffy sheep and maybe some children, and that's certainly a side of our Lord. And I look like looking at those pictures, okay? But seeing him as the warrior who comes to crush the enemy, or the one who comes to defeat those who are opposing his church, and the warrior side of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, coming back to judge the living and the dead, when there is reaping and there is going to be the inauguration, the new heavens and the new earth, you know, that side, the threshing, oh, the winnowing fork is what I'm thinking of. The winnowing fork is in his hand, ready to thresh. You know, that kind of image of our Lord that John preaches about, you know, is a side that, you know, maybe we don't get as often as we should in the church. So I think when you see the arming with iron and the shaft of the spear, you know, this kind of warrior side of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to take care of the enemy, you know, this is a side that is portrayed in the Bible, and it should, you know, again, I keep using this word comfort for the church. It is comforting for the church that the enemies don't win, that the Lord, the winnowing fork is in his hand. The enemies will not win. You know, when it comes time, the wheat and the chaff are separated. The chaff burn, the wheat go into the barn. You know, and so God is not just going to sit back and watch the enemies overrun his church. That's not, you know, the God that he is seen in Scripture. So that's the connection that I would make there between verse 7 and our Lord.
Absolutely. All of Scripture points us to Christ, and certainly David preaches his Son, the Christ Jesus, here before he dies. We pick up the rest of the text today in 2 Samuel 23, now with verse 8, as we hear about David's various mighty men. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the 3 mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the 3. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the 3 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Harod, Eliakah of Harod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahuhite, Mahari of Netaphah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netaphah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gosh, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Osmaveth of Baharim, Elibaba the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Harite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Abishai of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithite, Garab, the Ithite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. That takes us to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 23. I've read a lot of names on air, Pastor Agradowitz, and that was one of the more challenging ones, I think.
You did a great job. Yeah.
So let's talk, before we talk about any specifics within that text, and those last names, some we know more about from elsewhere, some we just have that name there. But before we talk about any of the specifics, let's just talk about these mighty men, why this is here, just kind of overall what's happening in this section.
You know, I'm gonna recite something from my childhood. I remember my brother and I talking about this text, and we just thought it was awesome, you know, 2 young boys.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Man, this is so cool, just reading these stories of these mighty men and their exploits and the odds that were against them. I mean, 800 being killed at one time, you know. Samson, what is it, 1,000 by the jawbone? You know, but you hear these stories, and it just, for young boys, it just kind of captured our imagination, which stories do. And I that's not for nothing. And I think when we're reading this, when we hear about these great men who have these virtues that, you know, young men are going to be interested in, and I mean young women for that matter as well, because these virtues, you know, are ones that any Christian should seek to have, like courage, valor in the battlefield. Yes, you may not be swinging a sword, but you are going to be courageous in many of the battles in your life. you know, looking at the odds that are not in your favor, but standing tall with the sword, whether that's a literal sword on the battlefield or, once again, you're just standing on the truth of God's word at a school board meeting that's not going your way. You know, there's a, you can take so many things from this text, seeing these men that are good for Christians to have today. And again, I would say valor, courage, steadfastness in the face of adversity. But for me, a young man, like I said, me and my brother just thought this was just so awesome hearing about these powerful people given to David who were loyal to the king. Now, the term mighty men, if I can just say something about that, you know, we were talking about verse 7 about iron and the shaft of a spear in our Lord Jesus. Even this term mighty, you know, it occurs close to 160 times in the Bible. And a lot of times it's describing God himself. So as I was talking about the Lord Jesus and this kind of warrior side of him, I was reminded of, you know, Exodus 15 when it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song." Let me back up. "He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So Exodus 15 is right after the Red Sea episode. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. This, the Lord is a man of war." Okay, so that's Exodus 15:3. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Or Psalm 24:8, "The Lord mighty in battle." So there's that word mighty again, here established in the mighty men who really are prototypical of God who is mighty. If we're going to talk about what these men do, even more so, we should see what God has done on the battlefield for his people. And there are, you know, plenty of examples of that in the Bible. So I, you know, a lot of names here, and as you said, you know, we know more about some than others. And to the question, well, why are they here? You know, I'm not going to rule out, even to stir the imagination in a good way of the Christian reader to contemplate these great men doing great things, but they are certainly, you know, put there by God to be loyal to the king, protect the king, but fight the battles against enemies like the Philistines, who really want Israel off the map. I mean, these are not harmless battles, but the spiritual dimension to these battles is the devil wanting Israel gone, because the lineage, Christ, the son of David, all this stuff, the line, the promise to Abraham, you know, everything is at stake for the devil, and he wants them gone. And so protecting, fighting these wars, okay, they very much are holy wars. Insofar as that these mighty men aren't going to protect the king and the nation, all is lost. So they do serve a purpose, really, for the gospel in protecting the people of Israel from whom Jesus will come. So we've got to connect those dots here. It's more than just swinging swords and killing a lot of people, which I'm sure as a young man, that's all me and my brother really saw in this, okay? But you begin to think about, well, why would all of this be recorded in the Bible? Well, it's, you know, To keep the promise alive, to keep that lineage going, and to show too, you know, on a secondary point, as I've already mentioned, great characteristics, examples that Christians should, you know, take a lot from as we go through a world that does require courage and valor on a battlefield that continues.
Yeah, I think that you see the works of these mighty men. There's a number of places where it is mentioned that they did this through the Lord. This wasn't simply their own, you know, bodybuilding technique and training program that enabled them to do these mighty works. These were works that the Lord accomplished through them, and their loyalty to David and the kingdom, and ultimately the promise made to that kingdom, as you pointed us forward to Christ, I think is significant. In that way, we do see a picture of what the church militant means, that for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, we are willing to risk all for his sake, and with his help, you do mighty things. And perhaps it doesn't look like one man with a spear killing 800, but perhaps one man with the word of God standing boldly, "Here I stand, I can do no other," to use an example from the life of Martin Luther, when he stood against the lies of the Roman Church in his day. That was a mighty thing that the Lord did through him, such that this text does inspire courage in the people of God, even if not on the battlefield in the exact same way as it's recorded here in 2 Samuel 23.
Yeah, sure. You know, and sometimes it can just be, it can be just one person. It can be just one Gideon. It can be just one David, you know, taking down Goliath, and then suddenly the tide turns and everything goes in the direction where it should. You know, so I'm assuming you're going to ask some detailed questions about this text.
Sure. We've got about 9 minutes to look at least some of the details. Which ones? I mean, there's some that stand out to me. What stands out to you?
Yeah, sure. So, I mean, the first one, the Josheb Bashabeth, a Talcumenite, a chief of the three. You know, these three get special press right here. And I wish, too, we knew more about them. But, you know, they were valiant men who were great on the battlefield, 800 at one time. I mean, so even though the odds may look like they are against you, when God is on your side, you know, you have no need to fear. He doesn't look at the odds the way we do. If one guy can take down 800, my goodness, I mean, what are we afraid of? So that's one, you know, thing to bring out. But also in verse 11, this other warrior named Shema, we see here, you know, there's a plot of ground full of lentils. They're at a place called Lehi. I looked that up. Samson does a lot of things at Lehi. It is pretty deep in Israel, so that means the Philistines were, you know, pretty deep in Israel territory there. But here it says the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it. So that's kind of a great image of just one man who's just going to stand there, weapon in hand, and fight. And the Lord, you see, that worked a great victory. The Lord worked a great victory. So I love what you thought about Luther. I mean, we can't underestimate how, getting back to this idea, the odds, right? I mean, the entire Roman papacy, and yet here is Luther going to a council, and he's going to take his stand and say, you know, here I can stand, I can do no other. It was at the Council of Constance, we might remember John Huss, okay, another reformer prior to Luther. Didn't turn out well for Huss. That was early 15th century when he is there, and of course, you know, he gets arrested, and ultimately he is put to death. So Luther's not dumb. He realizes as he has taken the stand, his life is on the line throughout that process. But, you know, by the grace of God, he stands tall, holds on to the word, and, you know, the rest is history. So of the three, yeah, that's what I would bring up, those two right there. I also love, though, the story, you know, you'd mentioned earlier, a lot in this text is going backwards, you know, and it's bringing up stuff from the past. And when you read David on the run from Saul, I can't read that too often. I'm working my way through 1 Samuel right now, my Bible plan. And, you know, I find myself wanting to skip all the other readings and jump straight to 1 Samuel. But so I have to discipline. No, you will get there. You know, you got to read Job. You got to read other things. Right. But when they're at Adullam, you know, David, this just shows the loyalty of his men to their king. When he just, oh, I'm so thirsty. I wish they'd break through the Philistines. And they're at Bethlehem. That's a significant city. So there you've got Philistines at Bethlehem, the place where Jesus will be born. And, you know, so he makes this comment, oh, I'm so thirsty. Well, three of the mighty men risk their life. They go through the camp. They get water. They bring it all the way back to David. And David, he will not drink it. He will not drink it because he just, far be it from me. Am I going to drink the blood of the men who risked their lives? So David, you know, he always struck me too as a king that for the most part, where the action was, he was going to be there. And for the most part, he was not going to, I mean, he was the guy on the battlefield swinging the sword. I say for the most part because we know there's that one time his army's out there for battle and he is not. And that's, of course, what leads to the Bathsheba incident. But so often of the time, you know, he's right there in the thick. And I think his men saw it, that he was a warrior king. He was not afraid to swing the sword. He wasn't asking them to do something that he didn't want to do. And here, you know, he will not drink this water. So that really shows a very valiant character in David, you know, here in this text.
So I'm going to talk about the three who, you know, they team up here in this section, verses, what, 13 through 17. To show their loyalty to David. And I want to point forward now to what happens with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not to allegorize, but just to show how, you, on the one hand, you have David, who has these three men who are so loyal to him that they're willing to risk their lives so that he can have a drink. On the other hand, you have the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who have his three closest, quote, mighty men, can't even stay awake for an hour. Not to allegorize, but just to show the depth of aloneness that our Lord experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane when he should have inspired the greatest loyalty of all. His three closest can't even stay awake. Whereas with David, no, his three most loyal, they're willing to go and get him a drink that he doesn't even take, and they risk their lives to do it.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that, but yeah, sure. If you want to highlight the loneliness, I mean, yeah, at least David, when he's on the run, he's got men around him, you know, and they are the kind of men who put their money where their mouth is. Isn't it Thomas who says, "Let us go with our Lord to Jerusalem, yeah, we'll die with him." And well, that didn't really work out when they scatter when Jesus is arrested. And we're all guilty of that, mind you. We have all said things and not followed up on it. So yeah, to see in this text men who are willing to risk their lives, my goodness, that's an example for us Christians that we should not be afraid to die for our faith. We should stand tall for our faith. I mean, and so often we fail. So we got to rely upon the one who became lonely, going even to the cross to suffer shame, that we would live in a companionship called his church that he has brought together by his blood.
Yeah, we've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Agrado. Okay. Other details. I mean, Abishai and Benaiah are two men that we hear about elsewhere in these books. Mm-hmm. They don't quite get to the level of the three, it says, but they certainly do mighty things. One thing that I at least wanted to briefly comment on is in verse 20, the ESV doesn't translate a particular word in Hebrew. The ESV simply says, he struck down two Ariels of Moab. Mm-hmm. From what I understand, the word Ariel, and we've talked about this, I think in Isaiah 14, this word shows up. Mm-hmm. So we've talked about this before. It's a hard word to translate. It either has something to do with lion or something to do with altar, such that a lot of English translations take this to mean like two very mighty lion-like warriors of Moab. Or another possibility is that it's like he struck down two altars, idolatrous altars of Moab. So if you're wondering what that word is in the ESV, that's what I found.
Yeah, sure. Ariel, I've always, you know, loosely translated to be Ariel, lion of God. Okay, yeah. So some sort of lion here, maybe lion of a god, lion-like men of the gods they worship. I think all that could be wrapped together. And I read, the Lutheran Study Bible floated the idea altar out there. And that's curious, too. There is another Hebrew term for altar, mizbach, that's not this one. So I don't know where they got altar from, but I mean, they're you know, I'm sure there's a reason that maybe I'm missing. Whatever the case, we do see a man who is defeating the ones of Moab. So Moab, you know, a traditional common enemy of Israel. And so however exactly you want to go with it, again, God is raising up somebody who's defeating the enemy. I know time is short. I want to make two other comments that I think are worth mentioning. One, Joab himself is not on this list. Okay. You know, so remember Joab, one of the most devilish things he does is he kills Abner. Right. And you know, and that is a sin that David does not forget. Okay, and even though justice for Joab comes much later, I think if I recall historically, it's after David's death under Solomon when Joab gets his due. That text isn't fresh on my mind, but so that's important too. Joab is not mentioned, even though he was a great general in many respects. And also too, let's end with this interesting point, and I don't think it's coincidental. It ends with Uriah the Hittite. Okay. Mm. So here you see a mighty man that David will have killed on the battlefield, right? So maybe we shouldn't end in that direction because we want to, of course, highlight David and his faithfulness. But Uriah the Hittite, a faithful man who, you know, he was mighty in many respects, many, many respects. The mighty men, too, I was reading before we came on the air. You know, I went into 1 Kings because that's when David is very old, advanced, and Solomon's about to take over. But it does say the mighty men do not team up with Adonijah. So remember, Adonijah wants to take over. He thinks he is the king, and it says Nathan, this is a Benaiah, or the mighty men or Solomon do not join that. So that shows, too, the mighty men, they were wonderful with the sword, but also faithful men as well.
Yeah, hearing the preaching that David gave us at the beginning of this chapter, pointing us forward to Christ, so these mighty men all mentioned in the valiant deeds that they accomplish in the Lord also point forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 39. Pastor Agrodowitz, thanks for being our guest today.
Great time. Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 23, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 24 with a census that David takes that leads to
disastrous results. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.